Thank you again for your grace and for your love in our lives, Lord. We thank you for this book that we've been reading and for the things we've been learning. Lord, I thank you so much for how, once again, you've just been speaking to my heart about how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much that you've done for us, Lord, in becoming a man, taking on the form of flesh, dying for us, Lord, and being risen again to overcome the power of death, that you could reestablish that relationship that you had in the very beginning in the garden, that you intended for mankind in the very beginning to be able to walk with you. And because of the sacrifices you've made, because of your love for us, you've opened a door that that fellowship might be reestablished. And yet, Lord, sometimes we have a hard time believing that you love us that much. We have a hard time believing that you would do that for us. We know you'd do it for other people. We have a hard time believing you'd do it for us. But Lord, help us to grow in your love, Lord. And Father, to somehow in some small way return that love. Again, Lord, I just thank you for this incredible book that not only, we've seen it on so many levels, it not only shows the love between a husband and a wife the way it's supposed to be, but Father, it shows your love of your people Israel. And it shows your love of your church, Lord. We thank you that we can be the one that's loved, not only as a whole, as a congregation, but that you love us individually and personally, that you want a personal, one-on-one, individual relationship with each and every one of us. Father, help us to realize how much you love us, Lord, and to be able to try and give that love back so that we'd want to spend more than just a couple of hours on a Sunday or a couple of hours on a midweek. But Lord, we'd be so in love with you, we couldn't wait to wake up and be with you. And when we go to sleep at night, we couldn't stand to be apart from you, Lord. We just want to be there, knowing that you're there protecting and watching over and covering us. Lord, we just want every minute to be so filled with you that the world around us would see that there's something different in our lives. Lord, just like they saw the apostles and they realized these men had been with Jesus, Lord, that they would see us and realize that we are people that belong to you, that we've been with you. And they'd want to know that love. They'd want to know that joy. They'd want to know the difference that you've made in our lives. And give us the boldness to share that too, Lord. We know that the more in love we are with you, the easier it is to share that. So, Father, strengthen our love towards you, and we thank you for your incredible, gracious love towards us. And we want to give you this time now as we complete this book in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. Kind of neat, something you'll notice when somebody in the world falls in love with somebody, they can't keep it to themselves, right? They want to go tell everybody, hey, I met this girl, I met this guy. Oh, they're just incredible. You know, we stayed up all night talking. And you wonder sometimes, at least I used to wonder when I'd read the New Testament and it would say, Jesus was up all night with the Father. And I'd think, man, how does he do that? How does he stay up all night talking to God and then go out and minister all day long? The guy's got to be exhausted. And I'm sure that physically he was, but a lot of us have been through that time in our lives where you meet somebody and you're so in love, you can stay awake all night talking. And the next day at work, you're so excited, you're not tired anyway. And we know that physically that wears out, but that's where I want to be with the Lord. So excited that I just want to talk about him all the time, and it's no problem telling anybody else about who I'm in love with and why, and how incredible he is, and all the wonderful things he does for me and is doing for me and has promised me, and he's fulfilling and making good on all those promises. It's just an exciting thing. So we want to talk more and more about that, and that's exactly what this book has been about, tracing the evidence of the love of the bridegroom for his bride. Now, for the girls, this, I don't know if it's hard, but for I know some of the guys, to think of yourself as a bridegroom, as a bride, I mean, is a little difficult. You know, I'm no bride, and I'm, you know, but that's what the Lord calls us. We're his bride, and it's not in a weird way. It's just that he loves us more than any human groom could ever love any human bride. And you know that love is usually really high on that wedding day. You know, the guy's waiting and he sees the girl coming down the aisle and she's excited and he's excited. And that's the excitement I want with the Lord all the time. We have it sometimes. I find it most in worship. But I want my heart to be in that place of worship where that's how I feel all the time. Because I know that's how he is all the time towards me. And it amazes me that when I mess up, when I do something human, when I fail in the flesh, he doesn't stop loving me. The enemy would come along and try to tell me, you know, you've blown it this time. He didn't love you anymore, you know. He's just going to trade you in for somebody better, you know. And then I read about the apostles. I like the way Gail Irwin calls them the apostles, you know, not the B-postles or the C-postles. These first string guys, and I see how they messed up, but how Jesus loved them. Even when Peter denied him, Jesus was right back there to say, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Still loving him, still gracious, still amazingly wanting to use him. And amazingly, God wants to use each one of us. No matter what happens, if we'll come and receive forgiveness, he wants to use us. And what an incredible thing. And so we've been reading that from the time when the shepherd first looked on the shepherdess and his heart went out to her until the time they were united in marriage is what we've covered so far. And it's a beautiful picture, again, first of the love of Christ reaching us in our deep need, and then the glorious union with him, which will be consummated at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So as we start into chapter 8, it starts out and says, oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and I wouldn't be despised. That's kind of a weird verse, but you have to understand the culture a little bit. In Solomon's culture, it was acceptable to publicly kiss family members. I mean, in several cultures in the world, Eastern European cultures, you'll see women always walking up and kissing each other, you know, on the cheek and doing the two-cheek thing. A lot of the men do that too. It's greeting each other with a kiss. We don't do that in the Western culture, but it was okay to kiss your family members, you know, your brother, your sister, and give them that greeting, a kiss. It wasn't okay to be kissing your husband or your wife in public, you know, like we say today, get a room. So that was something that people would look down upon. And she's saying, you know, I really just can't keep my hands off you, and I wish you were my brother, then I could kiss you. So it sounds a little strange, but all she's saying is, I just love you that much. I just really want to give you a kiss. I'd kiss you and I wouldn't be despised. So I wish you were like my brother so I could freely express my feelings towards you. So, and another born of the same mother implies the closest kind of relationship. People meet, people break up, people get married, people get divorced, but you know what? Your brother is your brother for the rest of your life. Your sister's your sister, like it or not. They're yours. They're there. You can't break that bond. Nothing you can do. It's always there. And that's the kind of relationship she's expressing. And that's the love relationship between a husband and wife and the Lord. It says in three different places, God the Father in Genesis chapter 2, God the Son, Matthew 19, God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, we're to leave, we're to cleave and become one flesh. That word cleave that's used in Genesis is the Hebrew word for glue. It's the strongest word for glue. And the idea there is that it would be easier for me to rip my arm off than it would be for me to separate from my spouse. It would be an easier function for me to just yank a limb off than it would be to be separated from that person. It's that close of relationship, that kind of binding together, molding together, melding together, that nothing could separate you, nothing could pull you apart. And that's the kind of love that the Lord expresses towards us as his bride. I am so close to you. I am so tied into you. Nothing could tear you away from me. Whatever you do, I still love you. I'm willing to forgive you. I won't give you up. I promise I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what you do, I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to love you. And that's what Jesus says to us. That's the kind of brother he is to us. We read in the book of Hebrews, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it was appropriate for him to be made like unto his brethren. So not only does he love us as the groom loves the bride, he says, I'm your brother. And I want that relationship that's so close that no matter what, you can't sever that bond. I will always be your brother. Even if you're not happy with me, I'm still going to be your brother. Even if you disappoint me, I'm still going to love you and be your brother. That's the relationship that he wants. He became flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. And I think sometimes we feel limited on loving our Lord because we see through a glass darkly. We cannot comprehend love the way that he does. We can't express it the way that he does. I don't think our physical bodies would be able to handle that kind of thing. It's kind of like the glory of the Lord. When Moses wanted to see God, he said, look, you really can't handle it. And if we were be able to see beyond the glass darkly, if we could see the full glory of God and understand how much he loves us, I think we'd really melt. We talk about melting when we love somebody or somebody loves us, but I think we literally would melt in the presence of the Lord. So that's why we have to have those new bodies so that we can be able to stand being in his presence. And the cool thing is, we are so forgiven, and he has forgotten our sin, that he can stand for us to be in his presence. I like that idea, because sometimes I don't even like to be in my own presence, but he still loves me. I'm completely impressed with what I do see, but I'm aware of what I don't see, and I know that soon there will be no more limitations. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for though now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see him face to face. And so she's saying, I'd kiss you, I wouldn't be despised. And it makes me think about a great many believers today who are ashamed to openly confess that they love Christ. They'll say it among other believers, they'll say it when they're in church, but to say it in public is kind of a hard thing. And it makes me want to pray for those people that they would fall more in love with Jesus so that they came to that point where I wouldn't be ashamed. I'm ready to tell you, I love you. Now, those of you that have kids, you've seen them reach that point. my son is at that point where if nobody's looking, I'll kiss him on the neck. If we're anywhere in public, don't touch me. Don't even hug me. And I'll tell him in the morning when he leaves for school, I'll say, I love you, and I'll go, see you. And I've even grabbed him and said, tell me you love me. He goes, I'll tell you this, see you means I love you. Just understand that. Because I'm not going to say it in front of people. I said, there's nobody here. Say it to me. See ya. So, but that's kids. And they're you know, in that stage. And I believe as believers, we get in that stage sometimes where it's like, yeah, I love you, Lord. Don't embarrass me in front of my friends, my worldly friends, my earthly friends. But they grow up and they mature and we come past that place where we can openly tell people. And I love it when I'm in the church and I see mature believers telling each other, I love you in the Lord. And it's understood that it's not a weird fleshly thing, it's a spiritual thing. When two men can look at each other and say, I love you, brother, and guys in the world are freaking out and going, oh, what happened here? I thought we were in church. We are, but we're mature believers and we understand what we mean and we're not afraid to share that. I pray that we would mature to that place where we wouldn't be despised, that we wouldn't be afraid to tell the Lord how much we love him, and that our life would reveal it. And people, I find that when people really understand what I believe, they don't despise me for it. They may not want to hear about it. They may not want to receive the Lord, but they respect it. And they say, okay, that's your belief. I understand. And they respect it to the point that they often avoid things that they normally do around me. There's certain stories they're telling, and when I come into the room, they'll stop and they'll say, oh, you wouldn't want to hear this. And I'll say, you're right, I don't, thank you very much, and I'll leave. They can go on with their story or their joke or whatever it is, but they know where I stand, they know what I believe, they know who I love, and I want them to know that. Verse 2, she says, I would lead you and bring you to the house of my mother, who used to instruct me, and I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. So it's our part to give the Lord the best that we have. She's saying, I want to bring you to my mom's house. I want to give you everything, to spare nothing on him, to gather all of him and present all to him. We want to give him the very best that we have. By the way, that's what the word sacrifice means in the Old Testament too. Oftentimes, I think in a New Testament or an American context, we think of sacrifice, we mean giving up something, you know. Somebody comes and says, will you donate to this cause? I don't want to, but I'll make the sacrifice and give you $2. You know, United Way or something like that. In the Old Testament, sacrifice meant I'm going to bring the very best that I have. When he speaks of the sacrifice of praise, it meant that it was inspected by the priest, the representative of the high priest, to make sure there was no spot, there was no blemish. I only could give God the best. And that's what he means when he means sacrifice. When I sacrifice to the Lord, it means I'm giving God the very best that I have, that it's been inspected for impurities, for spot, for anything like that, and I'm going to give him the very best that I have. And the full reference of these words is in the final marriage feast of the Lamb, when the bride shall have made herself ready and when Christ will drink of the fruit of the vine with her again in the Father's kingdom. Do you remember that Jesus, before he left, had said, Mark 14:25, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink anew with you in my Father's house. It's kind of interesting. In the Passover, there's four cups of wine. The third cup is the cup of redemption. It's the cup that we use as the communion cup. Also in the Jewish wedding, there's two cups. And they consider that fourth cup the same cup as the second cup in the Jewish wedding. It's called the Hallel, the cup of praise. And when the bride and groom are finally united under the chuppah, they drink that cup together. and then you've probably seen it in movies, or if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, they'll wrap it up, and then the groom will smash that cup, and everybody will shout, Mazel Tov, which is Hebrew for good luck. I'd hope they'd wish them more than just good luck for a marriage. People need more than luck for a successful marriage. But the smashing of the glass means a lot of things. One, it means that you have drunk out of this cup, I've drunk out of this cup, nobody else is drinking out of this cup. I'm for you, you're for me, no one else touches this. This is ours and ours alone. The vows that we've made here today have been established in such a way, like the smashing of this cup, that nobody could ever put it back together and make it like it was before. Our lives are changed, they're different, they're not going to be like they were before. It's taken on a different form, a different shape, it's got a different purpose, a different plan. And that's what's going on. So Jesus literally is saying to his bride, the church, I'm not going to drink this cup of Hallel now. I'm reserving it because that's the marriage cup I'm drinking with my bride. When I drink anew with you in my Father's house, and in the Jewish wedding, that's always where the bridegroom brought his bride. Once he stole her from her parents' home, like the rapture, he would bring her to his father's home, and then they would drink that second cup, that final cup there, the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise. So I want to do that. I want to drink anew with him in the Father's house. She goes on and she says, his left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. And we looked at this a little bit in chapter 2, verse 6, where his left hand is able to support you. He holds you up. And his right hand is always ready to embrace you. And chapter 2, 6, too, he said again, his banner over you is love. You remember all through the book, it's always love, his word over you, his banner over you, almost like the balloon in a cartoon. It's always love. He never had anything bad, anything evil, anything harsh to say about her. Even those times when she was indifferent, even those times when she was neglectful, when he said, arise, come away with me, let's go. When she'd say, I'm too tired, or I'll catch up with you later. Still, nothing bad, nothing harsh, always love. I love you. I love when I'm with you. I love to see you. So his right hand embraces me. And she goes on in verse 4 and says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken my love until he pleases. Who is this that's coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? This is the daughters of Jerusalem, the choir singing. Who's this coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? They ask this question, who's coming out of the wilderness? And this is a picture of us, the church. We've been delivered from the wilderness of this world. And the best way to be delivered from the wilderness of the world is leaning on the Lord. The closer we are to the Lord, the tighter we're hanging on to the Lord, the less problem the wilderness is, isn't it? So who's this coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? That's me. It's me hanging on to the Lord as he drags me out of this wilderness and helps me to understand that I'm seated in heavenly places, that I rise above the things of this world, that the petty things of this world really shouldn't matter that much to me. Hopefully, as I'm maturing in the Lord, I understand that the things that used to upset me, things that people did, things that would be broken, things that would be lost, things that would be stolen, aren't such a big deal because I don't get to keep them anyway. I'm not going to need them when I get to heaven. We always joke about it, it's all going to burn. Well, realize it now, it's all going to burn. It's not something you have to hang on to. I want to be a good steward over what he's given me, but I don't want that to be the binding force of my life, where it's my God, where it takes such precedence that it would be more important than anything that he's doing in my life. So if he takes away the house, I want to grow to that place where I can be like Job and say, I came in with nothing, I go out with nothing. Naked came I into the world, naked go I out. I had an interesting time with the Lord one night. I had a house and it was full of stuff. And the Lord asked me, just in one of those times of prayer, he said, will you give me all your stuff? And I was thinking, I got a lot of stuff here, Lord. You want me to just give it all up right now? And he said, would you give it to me? Would you walk away from it all tonight? Think about that just for a minute. Whatever you've got, your house, your car, your job, your bank account, your possessions, can you walk away from it all tonight? And I thought, I'm not sure. I don't know. And the Lord had me do something interesting. We went through the house one item at a time. How about this lamp? You give me this lamp? And I thought, a lamp compared to the Lord? Yeah, you can have the lamp. Well, how about the table? The lamp sitting on you. You want to give me the table too? Sure, Lord, you can have the table. And it was a long evening. We went entirely through the house. Probably the toughest one was the books. I like my books, and will you give me this book? You know, looking at the whole library, I didn't want to give it up, but a book at a time, fine. I'm not going to be able to read them in heaven, you know. They're going to rot. They're going to burn. So by the time we got through the whole house, I realized, you know what? You can have it all. It's okay. And he said, all right, you can keep it. Now be a steward over it for a while. But it will go. Eventually, it will all go. Just realize that. Realize you can't hang on to anything from the earth. Read a neat quote. It talked about the only thing you can take to heaven. You know what it is? One thing you can take to heaven. Other people you lead to the Lord, they'll come with you. Okay? That's what our concentration should be on. So who's that coming out of the wilderness? That's us, man. Final stage of the true believer's life is characterized by weakness and dependence and love. And when we finally recognize our utter dependence on Christ and the truth of his statement, without him we can do nothing, then we lean on him heavily like a child, childlike trust. Then he can use us in service. Then no flesh will glory in his presence, and he receives all the glory. I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth, and she who bore you brought you forth. This is the King's statement, and it's a little difficult to understand, yet I believe that the application that Jesus is not only our lover and our friend, he's the one who brought us forth. He brought us forth from the grave, the life of sin and death, into the light, into eternal life. We've often talked about the fact that at funerals we usually share with people, you can be born once and die twice, or born twice and die once. I have been born physically, I'm born again spiritually, I may face a physical death, I'm hoping the rapture comes first and we're all out of here. I'm praying daily, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I live forever, I live eternally. Those people in the world around me have a physical birth. If they don't know Jesus, they die physically and they're dead spiritually. Their soul goes on in torment, but they are eternally separated from God. I don't even comprehend how horrible that can be, and I don't think I even want to comprehend how horrible that could be. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said, I wish that I could suspend all the workers in the Salvation Army over the pit of hell for 24 hours. If they could understand how bad that really is, and the loss that's really there, perhaps they would be more anxious to encourage people away from the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of light. So, I'll raise you up. I brought you forth. Then verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave or hell, Sheol. And its flames are coals or flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Now the seal speaks of something in Scripture that's settled and final. When you drop a legal document and it's signed, when you've put your seal on it, you put your name on it, it's settled, it's final. And the bride is saying changes are coming. There's going to be difficulties in our relationship. So seal me on your heart. I want to know that no matter what happens, this agreement is binding. This is permanent. This is forever. And the high priest used to carry the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate and on his shoulder. And so too Jesus, our high priest, has put us on his heart and on his shoulder. We're sealed to him. His heart speaks of his tenderness towards us, and his shoulders speak of his strength surrounding us. Christ and his loved ones have entered into an eternal relationship, and he has given the seal of his Holy Spirit. You remember Ephesians talks about that a little bit. It says, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, after you believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The seal is his pledge of love. He sent the Holy Spirit as the seal, as his pledge of love. And we as the church can rejoice in the fact that the Lord has put us on his heart and on his shoulder. That's something to meditate on. I mean, that's not something you normally think about. Hey, I'm on the Lord's heart. It blows my mind that he would think about me all the time, that I would be. I mean, we talk about praying for other people. We'll see somebody say, you know, the Lord's had you on my heart the last couple of days. You know, the Lord put you on my heart. I've been praying for you. Some of those things come and go, but the Lord is saying, you're on my heart always and forever. Whoa, I'm on his heart? Yeah. He loves me that much. He's concerned about me that much. I'm always on his heart, and I'm always on his shoulder. He's always there to carry me, to be my strength, because I don't have the strength. So he pledges his love. Then he goes on to speak of the characteristics of love, and he says the strength of love, the jealousy of love, the endurance of love, and the value of love. He says, love is as strong as death. Christ demonstrated his love to us. Ephesians tells us Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. Death was the price of the love of the Lord to loose men. Death did not deter him. He loved us and he gave himself for us, enduring the cross, despising the shame. We might even say in his case, love is stronger than death because he was able to overcome death and draw us to himself. Death could not quench his love. He went down to death and he came up in triumph that he might make us his own. And we're reminded of the strength of his love as we gather at the Lord's table. This is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. That is a heavy meditation in itself. Lord, you did that for me? You're willing to shed your blood for me? Wow. How many people do you do that for? I'll give up my body. I'll shed my blood. Maybe some of your kids till they turn into teenagers. Then you're ready to shed their blood. But but he did that for me. And he wishes us to cherish his death and resurrection. That's why he gave us the ordinance of communion in a special way until we come together with him, we're to remember him. He knows how apt we are to forget him and leave him behind and leave him out of things. How easy it is for us to be occupied with ordinary things of life, even the work of the Lord. And sometimes we forget for the moment the price he paid for our redemption. And he would constantly call us back to that time to sit together in the sweetest and most solemn fellowship and meditate on his mighty love, which is as strong as death. Nothing could turn him aside because there was no other way to redeem our souls. And because the time was come that he should be received up, you remember we read that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He was going, knowing exactly what was going to happen, knowing exactly what he was going to face, but he was willingly and actually willfully doing that, willing to pay the price for us. He allowed nothing to divert him from that purpose for which he had come from heaven. Before he left glory, he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. That's what he came for, to do God's will, to do the will of the Father. For him to do the will of God meant laying down his life on the cross for our redemption. I don't know that we think about that as much as we should, but perhaps we'll think about it more. Do we give ourselves to meditation, to the dwelling on the love of Christ, a love that passes knowledge and understanding? How often do we say to ourselves, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me? Death has also been thousands of times before the bride of the Lamb. Many have loved him to the death, and they're willing to lay down their lives for him because they loved him. Romans tells us, neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's his love for us and our love for him and the martyrs' love for him that gave them the strength to lay down their lives. He says in Romans 12 that we're to become a living sacrifice. It's hard for us sometimes to lay down our lives. And as you've heard before, the biggest problem with living sacrifices is we crawl off the altar. Sometimes it'd be better if we were just put to death. We'd be with him. We'd be out of this body of sin, right? That's why he keeps saying continually, die to the flesh, die to the flesh, die to the flesh. And little by little, that's my prayer, that each of us would be able to die more and more to the flesh. Because when we're dying to the flesh, we live to the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. He goes on and he says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave, and the flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. We think of the jealousy of love, we think of flesh jealousy, sinful jealousy of mankind. We know that our hearts are most corruptible and contemptible and despicable, and jealousy on our part, when I'm jealous of something, it usually means that I'm very selfish, and we're so completely selfish that we don't like to share anything we consider valuable with anything else. This is mine. What's the first word every little kid learns? We try to teach them mama or daddy or something like that. If you're the dad, you want them to say daddy. If you're the mom, you want them to say mama. But they always come up with mine and no. Strong-willed. But we're so completely selfish, we don't want to share. And what sorrow has been brought into the lives of so many because of unreasonable jealousy. And don't appreciate this kind of jealousy that has selfishness and sin at the root of it, there is another jealousy that the Lord is speaking about here that is absolutely pure and holy. If a husband, think about this for a minute, if a husband were to say You know, I don't care what men my wife runs around with. I'm so big-hearted, there's not a jealous bone in my body. I just, that's fine. What would you think? I think the guy doesn't love his wife. He doesn't care about her. Yeah, you can imagine the wife talking like that about her husband. You would know that the love is gone or dead. True love can't help but be jealous, okay? But it's a jealousy that's free from selfishness and unwarranted suspicions. It's a jealousy that loves you so much that your heart breaks when something wrong happens to the other person. I often think of it like a child being sick. If you've had a child and your child is sick, you love that kid so much that you would take that sickness for them. You would endure that pain, that fever, the headache, the broken arm, whatever it is, rather than to have your child suffer that. That's the kind of jealous love the Lord has for us. He is jealous and free from selfishness and suspicion. When I think of this, I remember one of the first things I was taught as a child was the Ten Commandments. I was confused because when I read, "The Lord thy God, I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers and upon the children from the third and fourth generation of them that hate me," I used to think of human jealousy. Well, how could God have this in his character? How could he be a jealous God? Like, I'm jealous. I'm jealous of that new bike the kid next door got, you know? And I couldn't imagine it in his character, but it's he who has a right to be jealous. God's jealousy is as pure as his love. And because he loves us so tenderly, that he is jealous. In what way is he jealous? God knows that our soul happiness can only be found in walking in fellowship with him. And he loves us so much that he doesn't want to see us turning away, that he doesn't want to see us going any other direction. He knows that our truest enjoyment is going to be in his love. And when we try to find satisfaction in any lesser affection, which can only lead to harm and eventually destruction, Romans tells us the end of those things is death. The all-devouring grave knows no pity. It's that kind of jealousy that moved Elijah, who was very jealous for the Lord of hosts, to slay the prophets of Baal at the brook Kidron. He was jealous for the Lord. It was jealousy that caused the apostle Paul to utter a tremendous curse. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Anathema is the strongest curse in the Hebrew language. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, said, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He then gave the grounds of his jealousy. He said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." I'm jealous because I don't want anybody else to draw you away from the groom Christ. I'm jealous for your love towards Christ. I want you to stick there. I don't want anybody else to distract you from the highest of all loves, the purest of all loves, the finest of all loves. And I believe Paul was a true pastor. He loved the people of Christ's flock, and he knew that their only lasting joy was to be found in communion with their Savior. His heart was torn with holy jealousy when he saw them turning aside to the things of the world and following after the things of the flesh and being ensnared by the things of the enemy. Every God-anointed pastor, I believe, will feel that same way. They'll feel that jealousy towards the flock and want to protect it from the wolves and the enemy, the things that would destroy it. And it was this jealousy, as cruel as the grave, that produced a picture of Jesus with the tenderness of conscience and boldness that made little account of their own lives or the lives of others when placed in competition with the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human love is cruel, but the words translated here, firm, or could be translated firm or unyielding. So we could read this, jealousy is as unyielding as the grave. I don't want to let him go. He goes on and says, its flames are the flames of fire, a most vehement flame. And this reminds us again of the love that burned in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "The zeal of my house has eaten me up." I love God's word. I love God's way. I love what God is doing so much that when I see somebody doing something that's not of the Lord, the zeal comes on me. And he was willing to toss over tables and take on the whole courtyard all by himself. But they saw that zeal and they turned away. No man dared to even confront him. I believe they knew in their heart what they were doing was wrong. And ascending to the right hand of the Father, he kindled within his disciples the same divine fire that burned within himself, sending down the Holy Spirit to rest upon them as flames or tongues of fire.
and the fire of love burned more brightly in them than the visible flames that encircled their heads. Vehement flame, translated in the Hebrew, can be translated as the flame of Yah. The very first part of the name Jehovah is one of the titles of God. It goes on in verse 7 and says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Love will persevere, says the bride. You can't quench love. But how many times have we failed him? Yet our repeated failures have never quenched his love towards us. That amazes me. Every time I fail, he still says, I love you. He never says, that's it, you're through. It's been 70 times 7, you're done. Never. Nor have the floods of sin drowned out his love. Challenges will come in our relationship, but love will overcome. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. If you try to buy that kind of love, the love of the Lord, there is a kind of love you can buy, but it's not real love. You can't purchase the Lord's love. You try to buy God's love, you only cheapen it. And the word contemned here means to be loathed or despised. Don't try and buy the Lord's love. Don't think that, well, the Lord must really love me today. I had devotions for an hour. So obviously he must love me more today than any other day because I've spent more time with him. You know, what a day this is going to be. I've earned the Lord's love today. It doesn't happen. God must really love me because I gave a lot of money to the church. You know what? He's not asking for money. He's not asking for service. He's asking for love. Now, when I love somebody, I'll give them all my service, and I'll give them all my money, because I love them so much, I want them to have whatever I've got. It's not a problem. It's a phony kind of love that's useless when we're trying to buy it. You know, I put this much in the offering. God will love me more. It's useless. That's why he says, I love a cheerful giver. If you're just giving it to get points with God, take it back. Put it somewhere else. Why have devotions? Why give the Lord service? Because I love him so much, and I want to spend time with him. I want to work for him. I want to give to him. I gain strength in his presence, and I receive understanding. And I'm not trying to prove God or earn a greater love. You know that if you had devotions every day for 7 hours a day, the Lord wouldn't love you any more than he already does? He loves you. Now, if you love him, you want to spend 7 hours a day with him or more. 24, hopefully. If you do spend 7 hours a day with him, it will affect you. There'll inevitably be a glow on your face and a strength in your heart. You'll be changed. It'll affect your love for him. It'll strengthen you. But it doesn't change his love, because his love is not based on your affection, your attention, your time. It's based solely on his nature. And that's why Paul wrote, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have to work for God's love. I don't have to try and deserve God's love. I just need to enjoy it. It's unchanging. Verse 8, we have a little sister. She has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day that she is spoken for? Now the bride's concerned about her little sister. And so too, as you grow in the Lord, you find yourself concerned about others. Many Bible teachers see the little sister as a symbol of the Gentile church. What shall we do for our little sister was the question of the early church in the book of Acts chapter 15. Do you remember the early church was a Jewish church, an all-Jewish church? Some people forget that, especially a lot of Jews. A lot of people forget that Jesus was a Jew too, you know. There are anti-Semitic people, and it's kind of funny when you meet one to remind them that Jesus was a Jew, and they're offended. I've had people actually say, he was a Christian. Don't try to tell me he was a Jew. Okay. But in Acts chapter 15, we see that the church convened a council at Jerusalem to convene and resolve the conflict between the Gentile converts and the Hebrew converts, who had no intention of giving up the Mosaic system. And literally, who would speak for her? Nobody would want her. Gentiles were outcast. But the day came when the bridegroom of the church, who called her to himself, spoke on behalf of his sister. He didn't choose us because we were attractive. He chose us because we were in a lost condition and he loved us. Now that the littlest sister is accepted by Christ, what kind of reception does she get from her elder sister? We read in verse 9, if she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. Since the Gentiles were being accepted by God, they were being builded together with the Hebrew Christians for a habitation for God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. The Jewish church faced the question, what should be built on it? Circumcision, ceremonies, different rites and ordinances, yokes which neither the Hebrew fathers nor their children were able to bear. And James expressed the feeling of the elder sister, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So the council, you remember, agreed not to force Gentile believers into the Mosaic system. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep Sabbath. The council wasn't going to force them, but all they had to do was accept Jesus Christ, and that the church, the Jewish church, was going to do everything they could to build up their faith. Verse 10, I'm a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. And this is the rejoicing of the little sister. When the Gentile church received the good news of the council's decision, we read in the scripture, Acts 15:31, they rejoiced for the consolation, recognizing that they were now a wall in God's temple and greatly rejoiced in the privilege. We read in Ephesians 2, it says, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So, my breasts are like towers. The little sister, symbolic of the Gentile church, would soon nourish many sons and daughters with the sincere milk of the word. And the Gentile church grew rapidly. And there's a missionary message in this parable of the little sister. We need to recognize that the little sister included all the nations of the world. The Gentile was anybody that wasn't Jewish. So it includes all the nations of the world. Many parts of the world, there are many people who have not responded to the call of the bridegroom. And it's simply because they haven't heard his voice. We read in Romans 10:14, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody needs to go tell them. Gee, who would that be? I love that scripture where it says, pray that the Lord of harvest would send laborers into the field, for the fields are white for harvest and the laborers are few. And I've seen it happen so many times where people are praying, Lord, send laborers into the harvest. Send laborers, send laborers. And the Lord will put something on their heart. Lord, I'm praying for Bali. I ask that you would send laborers into Bali. Lord, somebody needs to go and share the gospel. And the Lord will come back and say, praise God, your prayers are answered. You're going to Bali. He puts that on your heart and answers that prayer. I think that's kind of neat. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hermon, and he leased out the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring its fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. Those who used the king's property were required to pay rent. Solomon, again, is symbolic of Christ. The bride is the church, united church of the Jews and the Gentiles. It tells the story of the vineyard. It was under the charge of its original keepers, the nation of Israel. Next, it was committed to her care. And it's the same parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46 about a certain householder who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it and he dug a wine press in it and he built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers. Then he went away on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent his servants to receive the produce and they were beaten or killed. So finally, he sent his own son. And we read in Matthew 21, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? Easy answer, isn't it? He'll come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who keep its fruit, 200. Bride's not required to give. She desires to give. So too, those who live under the law are required. You must do this. You must do that. You can't do this. You must not do that. That's the law. Those who live in love say, Lord, I desire to give to you. I don't have to give to you. I just want to. And I want to more than those who are required by the law. The law says responsibility. Love says respond. Those that keep the vineyard were to be paid for their work. Corinthians tells us, even so as the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Solomon must have 1,000. The keeper is promised, unlike her predecessor, that the full revenue was the Lord's, and yet she tended to it with her whole heart as if it were her own. My vineyard is before me. And oh, that you and I, as members of the bride of Christ, would be faithful in the portion of the vineyard that God has allotted to us to tend. He's given every one of us a piece of the vineyard to work in. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen to your voice. Cause me to hear it. I want to hear your voice, says the bride to the shepherd king. Jesus is our good shepherd, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. I want to hear it. Lord, help me to hear your voice. My sheep will hear my voice. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a roe, a gazelle, or a stag on the mountains of spices. The bride is saying to the Lord of the vineyard, return, make haste to the beloved king. And this takes us to the last book of Revelation where Jesus said to John, behold, I come quickly. And you remember John, the beloved apostle, responded, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even as the bride, we say, come quickly, Lord, we need you. This is our prayer. Come quickly that we might enter into the fullness of his love and his kingdom. I don't believe you can honestly say that unless you know him, and unless you love him, unless you make him known. Can you look up and say, come, Lord Jesus, I want you to come. Paul said that God will give a crown to those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. And to love his appearing means to love him even as the bride eagerly anticipates and prepares for the coming of her groom, her beloved. Those of you that have been brides know exactly what that means, the preparation, the anticipation, the shopping. We anticipate the coming of our beloved. I want to be prepared. I think sometimes the church is, we don't want to be like that bride that's down at Kmart when the bridegroom comes, you know. When it's time for the wedding, you don't want to be late. I've been at a couple of weddings where the bride has been so late, people have been wondering, is she coming? Did she skip out? And the last minute, she comes rushing in with a dress in her hands, and we know it's going to be another 45 minutes before she's dressed. But it causes concern, you know. I don't want to be like the bride who's going to eat a burrito right before the wedding and get stains all over the gown, you know. That can wait. All that can wait. I want to be with the groom. I want the groom to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to be prepared. I want to be ready. I want oil in my lamp. I want to be fully prepared. So we come to the end of our study in Song of Solomon. In reality, we've just covered the introduction, because this book is only unlocked through personal time of prayer and meditation. And whenever you feel like the Lord doesn't love you, this is a good place to camp out and realize how much the Lord loves you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would know that your love for us is constant and unconditional. Father, help us to understand that we are now and forevermore your beloved bride. Help us to fully comprehend how much you love us, Lord, and help us to grow in maturity that we might return that love to you, Lord, that we could love you in a way that we've never been able to love you before. Father, I thank you for the lessons of this book. I ask that you would give us a hunger for more of your righteousness, and that you would cause each one of us to want to go back through this verse, this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, meditating on the bridegroom and the bride, meditating on the incredible things this groom says to this bride, and watching this bride fall deeper and deeper in love with her groom. Cause us to fall deeper and deeper in love with you. And Lord, with the bride, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we go from the reading of your word into that time of communion and fellowship with you. Father, help us to search our hearts, Lord, that we would be free from sin, free from leaven, Lord. If there's been anything that would separate us from you today, an angry word, an anxious thought, anything like that, cleanse us now, Lord, as we prepare to partake of your body and of your blood. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.